Our scripture reading this morning is in Genesis chapter 50. As I've indicated before, I'm in a series of sermons that are joined by a theme of passages Brad wants to preach on before he leaves. And this is one of them, Genesis 50. It is the conclusion of the Joseph story. A story which takes up almost a third of the book of Genesis. The story of Joseph began with promise and hope as he had this dream that his brothers would bow before him, which provoked resentment in them, leading them to betray him, sell him into slavery to Egypt. In Egypt, it seemed, though it was a difficult time, it seemed that things were looking up as he made headway in the household of Potiphar, an Egyptian officer, and only to come crashing down as he was falsely accused of sexual assault by Potiphar's wife, landing him in prison where he languished for years until God brought him out. And now, at the end of his life, he looks back on all of these twists and turns of his life, and he declares some theological truths that are among the most precious, valuable things we can ever come to believe. So we're going to look at those two truths today, but let's begin by reading the passage, Genesis 50, beginning in verse 15. Hear now the word of God. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a messenger to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. We're facing an uncertain future. Wendy and I are. Our church is. Who will God call as the next pastor? We don't know. What will life be like for me that first Monday I wake up and don't have a sermon to prepare the following Sunday, nor any Sunday in the foreseeable future after that? I don't know. There are uncertainties aplenty before us. And life is filled with unexpected twists and turns. Haven't you found that to be the case in your life? Most of us, whether we realize it or not, have something of a script that we write out for our future lives. Some way we expect things to turn out. And some of the elements of that script may be realized, but haven't you found that many of them are not? Unexpected things happen, some of them good, some of them hard. How do we cope with these uncertainties? With good theology. At the end of his life, Joseph had clarity. He had clarity on what God had done, clarity that certainly was lacking in the early part of his life as he was languishing in that prison, as he was in that pit where his brothers had thrown him. He was certainly rocked by these hardships. But here, at the end of his life, he sees how all this has come together in the goodness of God. And so I want us to focus today on two of these theological truths that are anchors for us, that God gives to us to bless our lives. These are life-changing truths. And here's the first one. God is God, and you are not. So Joseph's father in this text, Jacob, has just died. And the event triggers a new round of insecurity in the hearts of Joseph's brothers. You see, when they had power over him years ago when he was just a young teenager, they used their power to bring harm to him, selling him into slavery. Now, they're afraid that he's going to do the same thing because he has power over them. He's the prime minister of Egypt. He can do with them as he wants. If he wants to execute them, simple matter, give the order. They're donezo. And so they are of the opinion that Joseph has only restrained his vengeance out of respect for his father, Jacob. But now, his father is gone. The restraint for the last 17 years, because that's how long Jacob had been in Egypt, and Joseph could have had them executed for 17 years. He's refused to act, but now he has the opportunity to do so. And Joseph's brothers are afraid that that is, in fact, what will happen. So they decide to send a message to Joseph, a message that almost certainly is fabricated. It's a falsehood. And they say, oh, by the way, Joseph, your father, you remember, dear old dad, he made a request of you that he wants you to know about now that he's dead. And the request is he wanted you to forgive us and not repay us for the evil that we did to you when we betrayed you and sold you into slavery. It seemed to be a safe lie, right? Because the only one who could refute it, Jacob, was now dead. So the messenger comes and gives that message to Joseph. But you know, if you think about it, if Jacob had really wanted that message to be given to Joseph, he had 17 years to bring that message to Joseph. So it almost certainly was a fabrication. And their deception was unnecessary. And it was unnecessary because of Joseph's good theology, seen in that question he asked of them, am I in the place of God? A question that anticipates a negative answer. No, I am not in the place of God. And don't miss the importance of the statement just before that. Do not fear. They need not fear because Joseph will not take the place of God and do what only God has the right to do, and that is to take vengeance upon them. Joseph recognized what Paul wrote centuries later. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. You see, only God has the knowledge and power to judge and to repay. When we give someone the silent treatment in our attempt to pay them back for hurting us, we're putting ourselves in the place of God, or anything else we might do to make someone else pay for a wrong they've done to us is putting ourselves in the place of God. This particular sin, excuse me, lies at the heart of a lot of other sins. It's significant that this was the first sin of the human race. You remember that account in Genesis 3 when Satan came to Adam and Eve and he tempted them to eat the forbidden fruit in order that they might be as God. It's the sin of wanting to be in control of our lives, not trusting God with that role. And Joseph's brothers show us here two other ways we might put ourselves in the place of God. One is dishonesty. Deception, lying, is nothing more than not liking the reality God has given us. So what do? We craft another reality, one more to our liking that we would desire to have. And it's nothing more than putting ourselves in the place of God. Or another way we might do that is through fear and worry. Joseph says to them, "Do not fear, because I will not put myself in the place of God." You know, we worry when we think we know exactly what should happen and we are afraid that God is going to mess it up. We think we know what the good thing is that God ought to do, but we're not quite convinced that God sees things exactly as we see them, so we worry. And oftentimes our idea of the way things ought to work out is as smoothly as possible for me. That's the way I want things to work out. So God says, "I'm in control. You are not." And that is good news. Because just as we lack the knowledge, the wisdom to judge and seek vengeance, so we lack the knowledge and wisdom to run our lives as we ought to. It's when we give up control to God that we become humble men and women. In a sermon he preached on this passage, Tim Keller pointed out an irony here. He said that the fastest way to become like Satan is to try to become like God, while the fastest way to become godly is to renounce the attempt to have a godlike control over your life. Think of it like this. Have you ever been riding in a car in which the driver made you nervous because you lacked confidence in their skills at the wheel? Anyone who has taught a teenager how to drive can identify with this. And what do you want to do as a passenger piloted by such an inexperienced driver? Everything in you wants to take control of the car. But you see, the reason we want to take control of our lives is that we don't think God is up to the task. God is up to the task. And we see that here in our next point. God is in control. Verse 20 contains a classic statement on a theological truth known as the providence of God. Speaking to his brothers, Joseph said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Question 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism has a beautiful and comforting definition of the providence of God. Listen to these words. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which he upholds as with his hand heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. And Joseph had the benefit of being able to see these things at the end of his life. Because the reality is we don't see them in the present as they're happening. And life is best understood looking through the rearview mirror rather than the windshield. We can look back, and then we can start to see with the perspective of time, maybe not perfectly still, but at least with greater clarity, we can see the purposes, the goodness, the wisdom of God, which is exactly what Joseph saw at this point in his life. All of a sudden, those perplexing sufferings of his life, his betrayal by his brothers, the false accusation by Potiphar's wife, the years in prison where he thought he would never get out, all of a sudden, these things take on meaning for him. He understands, looking back, what God has done. He sees that the path that God had scripted for him, which was so perplexing to him at times, has led to this good place. Good for him, good for his family, good for his community and nation. God brought about tremendous good from the life of this man, and Joseph sees it now. So let me ask you a question. That statement in the Heidelberg Catechism said, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his, God's, fatherly hand. What about sin? Does our sin throw sand in the gears of God's providence? Gloriously, the answer to that question is no. You see it here in this story. The brothers sinned against Joseph in their betrayal of him. And yet, even now, for them, the providence of God was not set on the shelf, short-circuited by even their sin. I love a story in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy where the hobbits on their pilgrimage, their journey, their quest, they're going through the Mirkwood Forest. And they're warned ahead of time, do not wander off the path. But hobbits being hobbits, they don't follow that advice, and they foolishly wander off the path. And if you've read The Lord of the Rings, you know the trouble that ensues when they do that. They're captured by these giant spiders. They're all wrapped in these cocoons as the spiders are preparing to feast upon them. It seems like they are goners for sure. But they're delivered, and they make their way to the river where they were. That was their destiny, their desire to get there on their journey. And they're floating down this river, and they come to the end of the path that they were supposed to have stayed on all along. And when they see what's there, they realize that had they stayed on that path, they would have met a certain death and defeat. So even in their foolishness, there was a hand of providence guiding them. And gloriously, the same is true for us as well, which is a good thing, isn't it? Because if our sin could disrupt God's good plans for us, none of us would make it home, because we all are prone to wander, even as we sang earlier. This doctrine of the providence of God is precious indeed. You know, it's sometimes helpful to think about your past life and to see examples of this. So let me give you an example just from my own life. I would probably not be your pastor today if a whole series of events hadn't happened in precisely the way they did in my past. So one of those events was my coming to faith in Jesus as an 18-year-old freshman in a college in Memphis. I would not have gone to that college had I not lived in Memphis, where my family lived after my father had been transferred there because of his job. My father would not have been transferred there had he not worked for Eli Lilly, the company he worked for his entire working career. And he would not have worked for that company had he not gone broke in a business attempt to be an agricultural businessman in Jackson County, Alabama, a little town called Stevenson, Alabama, where all the Allisons hail from originally. And the reason he went broke was that one year he decided to expand his business by borrowing money to open the only cotton gin in that entire county, a county that raised a lot of cotton, but his was the only cotton gin. But it just so happened that the year he borrowed that money and opened the cotton gin was the same year that the federal government began a new program paying farmers not to grow particular crops in certain years. And they paid many cotton farmers in Jackson County that year not to grow cotton, failing to pay the ginners not to gin cotton. And the result was that my father went bankrupt. And as a result of that bankruptcy, took a job with Eli Lilly that ended up moving us to Memphis, where I and others in my family came to know the Lord. So I'm your pastor today because of an act of Congress to approve a massive farm bill. And there were probably millions of other reasons in the providence of God, the mysteries, the intricacies of God's providence are truly amazing. Who can grasp all these intricacies? None of us can. But what we can do is receive the promises of God. That, as the Heidelberg Catechism had said so plainly and eloquently, all things come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand, his good hand. So let me mention three applications of this providence of God. First, it gives us patient endurance of hardship in our lives, knowing that God has a good plan that he is executing on our behalf. Sometimes the hardships come because of our sin. Sometimes they come because of the sins of others. Sometimes they come just because we live in a fallen world. But as we all know, hardships are inevitable. And knowing and trusting in the good providence of God helps us endure these hardships with hope rather than despair in our hearts. You know, Joseph's suffering didn't make sense at the time. The crucifixion of Jesus didn't make sense at the time. But by the good providence of God, looking back on these things, we can see the glorious wisdom of God in these tragic events. Second application, we can be thankful for good things. All things come not by chance, but by the fatherly hand of God, including good things. Good things in your life, whether it's good health, good job, a good marriage, whatever it might be, have not come to you because of any thing you can boast in. They're a gift from God. They've come by God's fatherly hand. So we just say thank you, God, for these things. Third, the providence of God gives us confidence for the future. It's not a confidence that hard things won't cross our paths again, because they very well might and probably will. Our confidence is that all future things come from God's fatherly hand. Our confidence as a church in this transition time, looking and wondering who the next pastor might be, our confidence ultimately is not in our search committee, though it's a good one. Our confidence is not in the pastor God would bring. Our confidence is in the providence promised to us, the providence of God, His goodness to us. He is the one controlling all things. It's something that I've been thinking about lately, because my future is uncertain too. I don't know what it's going to be like. People assure me it's going to be great. I'm not so convinced yet, and just because I haven't walked there yet, I don't know. But I do know this: all things come not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. So, in closing, let me say this. This doctrine must be more than a theological proposition that we agree with. It needs to be something that moves from our head to a commitment of the heart. And how does that happen? Well, I want to help answer that question by asking another. And it's the question from the text. It says that after these messengers came and gave that fabricated message from Joseph's brothers to him, you know, that Jacob had said, you know, please forgive them. It said that Joseph wept. Why did Joseph weep? You know, it's been pointed out by many how many similarities there are between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus. Jesus, too, was betrayed by those closest to him. Jesus was falsely accused. Joseph was considered dead by his father. Jesus was more than considered dead. He did die. Joseph seemingly rose from the dead by his father. He thought he was dead, but oh, now he's alive. Jesus, too, was raised from the dead. Similarities here. There are similarities here in the weeping of Joseph. Jesus, too, wept. Why was Joseph weeping? It's the same reason Jesus wept. He was weeping because for 17 years, he had forgiven his brothers. But here they continued to hold him in suspicion. Can Joseph really be trusted? We think maybe not. One of the perversions of sin in our lives is that we blame God for all the bad things and we take credit for all the good things in our lives. And Jesus sees that, and he weeps. He weeps longing for us to know his goodness toward us. He weeps because he wants us to draw close to him, to draw near to him, and to trust him in the hard things, to give thanks to him in the good things. He wants us to be freed up by believing and trusting in the good providence of God. The evil of Jesus' crucifixion came by God's desire to bring good to you and me. And that becomes the pattern for all else. Even the evil in our own lives, God brings good from these things. So I pray that God would have mercy on us and help us to trust His good providence always. Let's pray to Him now. Thank you, O God, for good theology that Your Word teaches us. Thank you for the freedom that is ours when we come to that place of realizing, I'm not God, and I don't know how best my life should be run. Thank you, O God, that you do know. And thank you that all things come to us, not by chance, but by your good, loving, wise, fatherly hand. Help us to believe that. And I pray particularly for those in our congregation who are going through hard things right now. Oh Lord, would you bring hope to their hearts? Would you help them draw near to you during this time and trust your goodness in their lives? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.